All right, we will be in Mark chapter 6 this morning, verses 14 through 30. And if you think about everything that Jesus has accomplished up to this point, the disciples, I think, would have to be pretty stoked when Jesus essentially says to them, "Go and do likewise. Go and do what I've been doing. I've given you the authority to cast out demons, to push back the work of the enemy." These guys had to probably be thinking, wow, we're going to get to heal people by touching them. We're going to get to raise the dead. We're going to get to calm storms. But I wonder if they also thought a bit about the costly side of this calling. What we have here in Mark 6, 14 through 30 is another one of Mark's sandwiches. And if you notice in verse 13, he speaks of the disciples going out, doing what Jesus called them to do, and then he picks that whole story back up in verse 30. But sandwiched in there is this verses 14 through 29, which is this calling, this death of John the Baptist, right in the midst of calling the disciples. And so why is that there? Why is this death of John the Baptist right here in this story? Why did the Holy Spirit want that there? And I believe it's for one huge reason, which is to show that there is a costly side of following Jesus. I remember there was a while back, probably about 4 or 5 years ago, my wife and I were in chapel, one of the few times that I didn't skip and actually went to chapel, in seminary, and a fellow named Matt Chandler was speaking, and he shared this very powerful message from Hebrews chapter 11. And his big point in that passage was, he said, if you look through there in Hebrews 11, in that faith chapter, you can see that there are some times when people shut the mouths of lions. But there are other times when they're sawed in two. We don't get to choose which one of those we are. There are times when God will use us to do those amazing, like, victorious Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and not get burned up. But there are other times when God may call us to be burned up. And what was interesting about that sermon is that was around right before we broke for Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving Day, Matt Chandler was rushed to the hospital because he had been seizing all morning. He had a brain tumor, and it was like stage 4. It was you're not going to live beyond a year or two. Now, Matt's still with us. God has healed him. He's fine, still preaching at the Village Church in Texas. But that message has always stuck with me in many ways for that reason, because Matt, as he was preaching, I mean, he's just this young gun, this you know, great, wonderful speaker that everybody comes to hear. And as he's speaking that, you're thinking, yeah, Matt, you're one of those guys who gets to shut the mouth of a lion. But God in his sovereignty had Matt be one of those who had to go through the fire for a while. And so the point, I bring up that story, and you'll see a little bit more later why, but you might be used by God to shut the mouth of a lion, to see people raised from the dead, to calm storms, to see God do exciting and tremendous things, but you also might find your head on a platter. And so this morning, we're going to read the costly side of the mission of Jesus. Now, because this is God's word and we believe that this is Jesus speaking to us, so it's just as if we're having a word from our King. So in honor of King Jesus, would you stand as we read from his holy word? Mark 6, 14 says, "This King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah.' And others said, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Which, if you've ever read Esther, that sounds really familiar, but that's what Artaxerxes said. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace to us. Lord, I pray that whether we are ones who will shut the mouths of lions or whether we are ones who will be split in two, God, I just pray that you would, Lord, help us to be found faithful. Lord, whatever lot you have given to us, God, may it be our heart's cry that Jesus would be seen through us. And so, God, we just pray that you would be with us now. God, that's my prayer, is that this morning as I preach your word, God, that you would help me to be faithful, that you preach your word with the conviction and passion that it deserves. And God, I pray that you be with every heart that is here. Lord, I pray that Jesus is seen and that there is work that is done. God, that you would do gospel work in every heart that is here. Help us to love Jesus more than when we came. Father, for some, I'm praying that you would grab a hold of their heart and that you would save them. God, would you cause the darkness to fall and that there would be light in their hearts? Would you shine the light of the glory of Christ in their hearts so they can see the beauty of Jesus this morning? For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, really what I'm hoping to do this morning, in some sense, is help us to obey 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, 1, one of the things we read is that, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And then in chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Peter, he exhorts the suffering saints. He says this, "Not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, what we see in 1 Peter is really we're commanded to develop a Christ-exalting theology of suffering and then not be shocked when we actually have to use it. My passion is that we might be a congregation that suffers well, that we model deep and abiding faith in God in the midst of suffering. Furthermore, that we might be a congregation that when the option is given between suffering and ungodliness, we might joyously choose suffering. And even more so, that we might be a congregation that will stare the darkness of a lost world straight in the face and say, "I'll take the gospel to them, even if the only means to doing so is suffering." One theologian by the name of Randy Alcorn has said this, and I want you to catch this. He says, "Evil and suffering have a way of exposing our inadequate theology. When affliction comes, a weak or Christian by name only often discovers that his faith doesn't account for it or prepare him for it. His faith has been in his church, denomination or family tradition, or in his own religious ideas, but not in Christ. As he faces evil and suffering, he may in fact lose his faith." But that's actually a good thing, Alcorn goes on to say. Any faith that leaves us unprepared for suffering is a false faith that deserves to be abandoned. Genuine faith will be tested by suffering. False faith will be lost. The sooner, the better. Believing God exists isn't the same as trusting the God who exists. If you base your faith on lack of affliction, your faith lives on the brink of extinction and will fall apart because of a frightening diagnosis or a shattering phone call. As one has said, wimpy Christians won't survive the days ahead. Only when you jettison ungrounded and untrue faith can you replace it with valid faith in the true God. faith that can pass and even find strength in the most formidable of life's tests. Unfortunately, most churches have failed to teach people to think biblically about the realities of evil and suffering. A pastor's daughter told me, "I was never taught the Christian life was going to be difficult. I've discovered it is, and I wasn't ready." I don't want you to be not ready. I don't want to be a church which churns out wimpy Christians that are not prepared to suffer, when clearly the scriptures tell us to arm ourselves with a theology of suffering. Now, this morning, we're not going to look specifically at suffering broadly. We're going to be more so looking at suffering which comes because you're a disciple of Jesus. Specifically, this morning, we're looking at persecution. And as we read through this story, what we're going to see is we're going to see three things from this text that are still true today, things really that should not shock us. And then we're going to close by looking just a little bit at John's faithfulness and how we ought to respond in the midst of persecution. So let's get to work. First thing is this: we shouldn't be shocked when the world is confused about Jesus. You see this with Herod at the very beginning, how he's saying, "Who is this guy? They're hearing about this Jesus guy, and everybody's hearing Jesus to become a big deal. It even gets up to Herod, and they're like, who is this guy?" That question is still in many ways asked today. Do you remember what it was like when you came to know Jesus? For me, I know growing up, I had some vague understanding of who Jesus was. There's a key word there. If you say who Jesus was rather than who Jesus is, you might misunderstand just a little bit. I, like many Americans, would have told you that Jesus was the guy who came and died for our sins, but I didn't realize what that meant. I didn't understand really what sin meant. I didn't understand why he had to die. I didn't really understand any of that. It was just kind of a bunch of random facts to me that I would probably say were true, like I'm taking a test, but it didn't have an impact on my life, just as much as saying George Washington's the first president. It was just facts. Jesus wasn't impacting my life. I was confused about Jesus. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point because we could make a huge sermon out of this, really. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? There are a ton of different answers to that question. Some might say, well, maybe he's a good moral teacher. Maybe he's a guy who taught people just to get along and to love one another. Who is Jesus? Might be the most important question that one can ever ask. Because how you answer that question determines your eternity. Now, when I say something like that, that might seem really, really unfair. Because if I'm saying, who is Jesus? And if you get the wrong answer on that, what that can sound like is as if God is giving the humanity a test. One question quiz, you get it wrong, boom, zapped for all of eternity. Just because you have a wrong answer. That does not quite seem fair. Because what about people who have never heard of Jesus? And now you're saying because they can't get this test question right that somehow they're zapped for all of eternity? But friend, what that is confusion about Jesus. Because Jesus isn't some test question. Refusing to respond to Jesus is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. You see, God has created all of us and he's set eternity on our hearts. We see in Romans 1 that God has been clearly revealed. The problem is that rather than worshiping and serving God, we decide that we would rather worship and serve the creation. And often when we think about different religions, what's going on in our mind, again, this is the confusion about Jesus, is the idea that all these different religions are kind of climbing up a mountain. You know, you've got the Jews on one side, you've got the Muslims on another, you've got Hindus on another, you've got Christians on one side. All these different religions are trying to climb the mountain to get to God. And doesn't it seem really, really arrogant for me to say, hey, my path is better? Yeah, it does, if that's what the story was. But the gospel is way different than that. The gospel is that, yeah, Muslims, Hindus, Jews, all these are trying to climb the mountain to get to God. But you know what the gospel is? The gospel is that Jesus came down from that mountain to us, to rescue us. And so the picture here, it's like this. Imagine with me a village. And on the other side of this village, there's this big, massive massive dam. And on the other side of it, there's just all this water. And if this dam breaks, it's going to flood. Everybody in the village is going to be gone. They're going to be toast. Now, every couple of weeks, this dam starts to spring minor holes. It causes maybe just a little bit of flooding here and there, but not enough to cause real serious concern in the community. Now, the water on the other side of that dam is the wrath of God. The dam itself is God's own arm, and he is at present holding back the full weight of his wrath. But as we read in places like Colossians 3:6, where it says the wrath of God is coming, what that's showing is that every now and then God in his mercy will allow just a little bit of water to poke through so that people in that village might say, ooh, there's something there. It's a gracious warning for people to say, hey, maybe we ought to move out of this village. Now, unrepentant sinners are living in that village. As long as they live there, the dam could break at any moment, and they are in danger of being consumed. Again, I want to say to you that if you're not responding to Jesus, you're in that spot. And the only one who is holding back God's wrath is the God whom you're rejecting. He's the only one holding back from that dam just breaking and consuming you. But someday that is going to break, and you'll be consumed. Now, here's the gospel with this. Imagine with me that there was a man who came, who knows everything about the dam and the full force of the water that is on the other side. And he comes and he tells the villagers that the dam is going to break, but to take heart. Though there is only one means of escape, he knows the way and he has provided that way of escape. Follow him and you'll live, or stay in the village and you'll be consumed. Friends, that is the gospel. That is who Jesus is. Now, there's a lot to this little scenario that doesn't show the full weight of what Christ has done, but it helps us to see that whether you follow this man or not is huge. Who do you say Jesus is? It's huge for that reason. Because here's the guy, you're in this village and that dam could break any moment. And here's the guy who's saying, I'm the rescuer. If you say, nah, I don't think you are the rescuer. Nah, there's no dam. It's not going to break. Nah, we're all cool. Nah, God loves us. There's no way that's going to happen. Or you think he's, maybe you even think that Jesus is just a pretty good chap, but there's no way that that dam's going to break. The key thing is this. Or maybe you think he's arrogant for suggesting that he's the only one that's got away. But the thing is, that's why this question matters. But we shouldn't be surprised that the world is confused by Jesus. Because again, some don't even realize that their village, they're in a village with a dam on the other side. Others think it's just a myth or a fairy tale. Given the nature of humanity, it isn't surprising that people are confused about the rescuer. And this isn't new. We see this here with Herod. Even in Jesus' day, some folks are saying the same things. Herod hears about the work of Jesus. Everybody's saying, who is this? But he understands in his own haunted conscience. He knows who that man is. It's the ghost of John the Baptist. Now, how in the world there could be a ghost of John the Baptist? How Jesus, who is a real person, how he could be accused of being a ghost? I'm not sure what Herod was thinking. But other people tried to say, hey, it's Elijah. It's another prophet. Apparently what wasn't on the table was that this carpenter from Nazareth is the God-man. Apparently that wasn't on the table. But I do find it interesting that Herod was actually willing to even say more than Jesus' own family. They thought he was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. But here Jesus, or here Herod, says at least that Jesus is a prophet. But that in and of itself doesn't mean much at all. Because going back to our previous analogy, if Herod thinks he's a pretty good guy, if Jesus is a good guy, he's a miracle worker, a prophet sent from God, none of that matters if he doesn't leave the village. Jesus alone rescues, and that's offensive. We see that in the life of Jesus, and this is where Mark is taking us. If the forerunner for Jesus gets beheaded, what's going to happen to the Son of God? If this happens to Jesus and John the Baptist, what makes us think that it won't happen to us? After all, didn't Jesus say, if the world mistreated me, they will mistreat you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they didn't understand me, they won't understand you. What makes us think that we won't be called to suffer? What makes us think that if God really loves us, then life is just going to be peachy and rosy and without suffering. What makes us think that? Did God love the Lord Jesus? And did the Lord Jesus get a crown of thorns placed on his head? The love of God and suffering can coexist. So are we willing to say that the Lord didn't abandon the Son? Are we going to say that our union with Christ is only a union into all of his treasures and all of his benefits, but not a union into his suffering? And so again, friends, we shouldn't be shocked that people don't understand Jesus. You at one time didn't understand Jesus. I at one time didn't understand Jesus. And so this should not shock us. But the second thing we see is we shouldn't be shocked when the world is offended by holiness. John the Baptist got himself into a bit of trouble. We see this here in this passage because he gave a bit of a comment on Herod's marriage to Herodias. Herod and Herodias, both of them very bad, self-centered people. He wanted to get married to Herodias, who was his brother's wife, and so he did it. And John the Baptist calls him on it. This ain't right, is essentially what John said. This is sin. This is wrong. He tells him what he did is wrong. Herod didn't like it, so he puts John in prison. Because such a prophet going around spreading this stuff could incite rebellion. It wasn't good PR. And so he puts John in prison. This, again, should not surprise us. Nobody likes to have another person call them on sin. Even as believers, isn't your first instinct to kind of kick back when somebody offers criticism? We go into self-defense pretty quickly. So how much quicker, then, those who don't have refuge in Jesus? Because if you don't know Christ, criticism means way more because you're banking on your own self-righteousness. And so being called on that, which can often again stoke into flame things like the Spirit's conviction, the work of the Spirit, it's going to make you uncomfortable to think about things that they don't want to. It shouldn't shock us when the world is offended by holiness. I've shared this example several times, but I thought of it again this morning in Sunday school. We're talking about darkness and light. Again, if you're in a really dark room for a really long time and some goober comes in and throws on the light, it hurts your eyes, and you're like angry at him, right? You're like, turn off the light, man! Well, this is what happens when we shine the light into darkness. It's offensive. But I want us to look at something for just a second. John, why even bother? Like, why does John get entangled in this? I mean, is Herod... I mean, there is just like a history of Herod and his family, his dad, his grandpa, all these people, wicked, wicked people, who obviously, if they want to get married to whoever they want to get married, they just do it. And so John, some prophet who eats locusts, thinks that he's going up there and going to say something to Herod, and it's going to make a difference. So my question is this, why does John even bother? I mean, really, is Herod married to Herodias? Is this like a gospel issue? Like, is this a big deal? So why does John risk getting his head put on a platter? Shouldn't he have just kept his head and just kind of let this immoral pagan be an immoral pagan? Why does he speak to this? I like the answer that one commentator said. He said, like the courageous prophets before him, John understood that the proclamation of God's word included moral responsibility. There were no sacred cows in his herds. He did not read the polls before speaking and acting. He protected no special interest, nor did he predicate what he said and did on chances of success. So yeah, it wasn't something directly related to the gospel, but for John, it mattered. See, I think John was living out what Martin Luther said a few centuries ago. Or this is kind of actually a summary of a Luther quote, but here's what Luther said. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. And then Luther says this, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at this point. Friends, we live in a day, an age in which things like human sexuality, a biblical view of human sexuality, are being attacked. And I say that not because I care about winning a debate, but because I care about people. Friends, you get human sexuality wrong, and you cause a great deal of havoc in your life. I mean, let's just be honest. Has the sexual revolution of the 60s really made people happier? Or has it led to poverty, broken hearts, broken homes, and all sorts of damaging things? If this is the place where the devil is attacking, then it is a gospel issue. Now, that does not mean we have to win the day at the polls or that we have to get our way in Washington, but it means that we must lovingly and winsomely speak as John the Baptist did. But let us not be surprised when even lovingly speaking to matters of holiness will land us in trouble. But if it's a spot where the battle is raging, if that is the very spot where people are denying Christ, denying the gospel, denying holiness, then how dare we retreat from that and say, well, I'm just going to talk about other things. Friends, we have to speak on the issues where they matter. Man, I'm so unbelievably afraid of that point because I'm so afraid that you're going to hear, yeah, we need to get out and vote. Okay, yeah, we need to get out and preach the gospel. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that with this, we need to be like John the Baptist and speaking truth into people's lives. Again, it is so much more than just saying, holding up a picket line and saying, hey, guess what, y'all, this is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that getting into people's lives and loving them to where you're able to win their ear and able to say things like that. Need to move on. Third thing, we should not be shocked when the world is driven by other gods. I want you to notice something here about Herod. Notice in verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So there was something about John the Baptist that Herod just couldn't quite shake. He didn't want him like Roman free, because that would be bad for his PR. But at the same time, he didn't want to like cut off the guy's head. And so he just kind of keeps him around for a while in prison and hears him every now and then. But the end of the story ends with John's funeral. Why? Why does it end with John's funeral? Because for Herod, something else was his god. And when that god came calling for blood, Herod wasn't about to forsake his idol to rescue a locust-eating prophet who had called him out. But this should not be shocking. This is what idolatry does. And so even in our day, we shouldn't be shocked by the world being driven by other gods. You ever get really disappointed by a politician? Yes, that's everyone, right? Ever get really disappointed by a politician who you put faith in? They said that they're passionate about the unborn, and so you give them their vote. But then when the rubber meets the road, they cave. See, it was politically expedient to keep Christians around for a while, to get votes. But when the other gods start calling for blood, then what happens? They bow to the other gods. Because they might say, yeah, we're pro-life, we're fighting for the unborn. But when the other gods come calling, that's where their knee is going to bow. We should not be shocked by this. We should not be shocked when unbelievers who don't believe the gospel turn and forsake the unborn for a vote. We should not be shocked by that. The same thing happened with Herod. His god was luxury and pleasure. His god was himself. And so when he overspoke and basically said to this dancing girl, who was it? Was it Herodias' daughter? Was it Herod's daughter in some ways? We are not sure exactly who it was. But when she danced for him and pleased him and he says that very silly thing that Xerxes said in Esther, I'll give you half my kingdom. What do you want? Anything you want, I'll give it to you. And she says, John the Baptist's head. At that moment, Herod could have said, no, this is wrong. John the Baptist should not die. John the Baptist has done nothing wrong. Herod at this moment could have turned to the Lord Jesus, could have heard John the Baptist's message, and followed him. But what did he do? At this moment, the other god came calling for blood, and Herod was not about. What does it say here in this text? And the king was exceedingly sorry. He's sorry. He hates to do it. Sorry, John, but it's got to be done. But because of his oaths, verse 26, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. Do you see what's happening there? Another god is calling, lowercase g. Another god is calling for blood, and Herod is essentially trapped and thinking, oh man, I can't go back on my word. So his word and all of those things were more important to him than God and justice. But again, this should not shock us. We should come to expect it. And these other gods, which are non-gods, are bloodthirsty tyrants. I like Jonah 2:4, where it says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The word cling there is very fitting. Remember a few weeks ago I quoted John Owen and said, every sin aims at the utmost to destroy you and to dethrone God. Well, that's true when the sin of someone else rubs up against us. Friends, idolatry is brutal and vicious, and we'll kill another man to keep our false gods. And so it should not surprise us when these other gods start calling for our head on a platter, that idolatrous men and women will put us on the chopping block. But as I close this out, man, I have a fear. My fear is that you'll hear this sermon and you'll hear it like an us versus them. You'll think that somehow the gospel is akin to Star Wars, where you've got the good and the evil, that we are engaged in some sort of dualistic battle between God and the devil, and they're fighting it out, they're duking it out for the souls of all of humanity. And who knows who's going to win? Well, we are pretty sure God is because it says, but who knows really? But let's not forget what we learned last week. This is the meat of the sandwich for a reason. Let's not forget the bread. What we saw last week is that Jesus has all authority. God is sovereign over us. Our season might be that for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom, that we will be suffering. That we will not be closing the mouth of the lion, but that we will be the one who is sawed in two. John the Baptist was faithful, and it cost him his life. There's another story of three guys who lived in a culture very similar to ours. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you watch VeggieTales, Rack, Shack, and Benny. What happens in this story is the king wants them all to bow to this huge chocolate bunny. Oh, wait, that's the VeggieTales version. Okay, the king wants them all to worship him, and he basically says, I'm going to throw you in this furnace, I'm going to throw you in this fire if you don't bow to this god. Friends, do we have other gods in our culture? And there are those who are saying, you must bow to this god. At present, nobody's calling for our head. Nobody's calling to be throwing us in a furnace. But what does Rack, Shack, and Benny say? What do they say? They say, God, they say, O King, we're not going to bow to you. And so you can just burn us up. But they say something else. They say, our God is able to deliver us from the fire. But there's a little phrase that they say that is beautiful. They say this, but even if he doesn't, he's able to deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, know this, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are never going to bow our knee to you because we will only bow our knee to the living God. And so for us, we need to hear that and say that yes, there are some times when God will rescue us from the furnace, and there will be someone who is real shiny, like it is in VeggieTales, someone who rescues you out of the furnace. But there are other times when maybe we're burnt up. Friends, we don't know what our lot is, but our calling is to be faithful to God, to be faithful to the gospel, lovingly, winsomely faithful. Please, please don't hear me say, now go out there and punch people in the nose. Go out there and fight. I am not saying that at all. I am saying, do the same thing we've always been doing, hopefully, which is lovingly, winsomely loving people and sharing the gospel of Jesus with people, no matter if it means that our head is going to be on a platter. Now, earlier I shared with you the story of Matt Chandler. Almost done. I promise you'll get out of here by kickoff. I know there are other gods we serve. Okay. Earlier I shared with you the story of Matt Chandler in that sermon. His wife, Lauren, wrote a song during that season when her husband was going through chemo, trying to recover. Everything in their life had changed. My favorite group, Shane and Shane, have remade that song, and as we close, I want to play that for you. And I want to say, as you listen to the words of this, and there's a little kind of sermon clip it in there too, would you make this your prayer? Maybe you're going through something right now, and you're going through suffering. Or maybe there's suffering just on the horizon and you don't know it. At this moment, would you make this the prayer and the petition of your heart?
Not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say, it's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths and day by day focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for.
The question really is Jesus sufficient or is he not? If Jesus is not sufficient for us, then we will run away from suffering. We will cower when our heads are to be put on a platter. But if Jesus is enough for us, then no suffering will be hard. We might embrace it for the glory of God. So this morning, in just a moment, we're going to sing another song, our time of response. It's a song called All I Have is Christ, and that's really what this is about. Saying that at the end of the day, if I have Jesus, I need nothing else. He alone is sufficient. So this morning, is this your prayer? Is this your song? Would you make that yours? Maybe you're here this morning and you have misunderstood Jesus. All of us have misunderstood Jesus. But would you know that He is the Lord Christ? Would you turn to Jesus this morning? Maybe you've been running from holiness, running away from the Holy One of Israel, and maybe the idea of holiness is something that's offensive to you. But again, you need to know that this is part of the great depth of love that God has for us. That He would say, I don't want you doing things that's going to be destroying your life. Maybe you've been bowing to other gods. I don't know what it is. Maybe there's something else that holds a higher affection in your heart than the Lord. So would you come and would you just throw that at the feet of Christ? Repent. Maybe as a Christian, maybe you're cowering and trying to coast. Would you repent of that as well? Suffering is often here to help us see that all we really have is Christ. And so this morning, would you pray with me? Would you cry out to God for mercy that He would help us to see that Jesus alone is sufficient? And would you sing with all of your heart that all I have is Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for our time together. Lord, I thank You. God, as I think about that song, I think about the family who, God, played that song at the funeral of their stillborn baby. God, I think about Steve and Jen and how, Lord, they were saying, we want God to be glorified even though this hurts really, really bad. God, I pray that that would be the type of church that we are. God, that we would not be wimpy Christians that think that suffering may not be our lot, or that somehow if suffering is happening, that it must be the work of the devil. But God, that we would see that you are sovereign over every inch of our life. And God, if there is some time when we are called to be our heads on a platter, God, that we would willingly go there for the sake of the cross, for the sake of Christ. God, would you help us to be a church that suffers well, filled with Christians who suffer well. God, do your work in hearts in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.